Been going through the book of John. Again, I took this as a class when I was in college. Didn't learn as much as I thought I did as I've gone through this time. There's a lot of information here, and the great thing about the Bible is every time you come back to it, you can find new things, and you can't ever learn enough about God's Word. And there's always more depth. It's simple enough for the youngest child, and it's complex enough for the most brilliant minds in our history. So, again, John chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 18. But before we do that, let's kind of talk about what happened last week. Last week we sat down with Jesus and the disciples at the Passover meal, and we're just a few hours before the crucifixion of Christ. And Jesus interrupts this argument that the disciples are having with one another. And their argument is, who is the greatest of us? Which one of us is the best? And they were laying down there, you know, I do this and I do that and I do this and I do that. And Jesus interrupts them by standing and taking off his outer cloak, wrapping a towel around his waist, filling a basin full of water, and washing the feet of the disciples. And of course, with Peter, we had kind of an overreaction, didn't we? Like we always do with Peter. And Peter said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you can have nothing to do with me. And then Peter says, well, then, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well. And the Lord said, well, you don't get it. If you're clean, you only need your feet washed. And so we kind of talked about that and what that meant both physically and spiritually. And we saw that in order to be great, you have to make yourself the servant. And Jesus runs an upside down kingdom where the first is last and the last is first, where the weak are strong and the strong are made weak. And if you want to be the greatest, you become a servant. So we come to verse 18 of that lesson. And Jesus is speaking, and he says this, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Now, Jesus is going to take what was once veiled and make it very plain. And one of the ways that he is going to do that is, I don't know if you remember some of the teachings of Jesus, but some of the teaching of Jesus, he teaches in parables, and then he doesn't even give an interpretation for the parable. He just teaches a parable, and then people go, what are you even talking about? And he, at one point in his ministry, had made his teaching ministry not very plain, which is hard to imagine someone doing, but he didn't want people to understand what he was even saying. Okay? At this point, he's gotten to the other end of that. And he says, hey, look, the reason I'm telling you that someone is about to betray me is because I want you to know that I knew this ahead of time, that this is not just some kind of fantasy, that I want you to know that I am the Messiah, that I have the ability to see the future, I have the ability to see into the heart of man, and I know what they're doing. And one of the ways that he does that, one of the ways that he explains what's going on is he quotes scripture. And he goes to Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. So will you take your Bible and turn with me to Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. And in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9, we have part of the quote given to us in John chapter 13, verse 18, but not the whole verse. So Jesus is speaking, and he's quoting a verse, and he's using this verse to explain that someone will betray him. And when he does that, he skips a couple lines, or at least John only gives us a couple lines. And I think the idea is that the whole thing is included, the whole verse is included, but he just says a snippet. Okay, so look at Psalms chapter 41, verse 9, and it says this, Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, the quote that we get in John chapter 13 is just the last two lines. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. But the first part, even in my close friend in whom I'm trusted, that's the part that's missing. Now, close friend here can also be translated intimate friend, or in some translations, it may even be best friend. Okay? So he's going, and today what we're going to look at, this person of Judas, and I want you to understand a couple things. First of all, Judas was not like the outcast disciple. Okay, he wasn't like there was like the 11 and then there was Judas. Now, when people describe him, even John, when they talk about Judas, they talk about Judas Iscariot, and they always add a little line on to the end. The one who betrayed Jesus. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, said this, right? And they always give him this little dig, and probably rightly so, they give him the little, they want the reader to understand that this isn't the other Judas, this is the one that betrayed Jesus. Okay, I want you to understand that that Judas wasn't like an outcast, and he wasn't like picked on, and he wasn't like, you know, kind of the person that had to do all the work, and so he was kind of resentful, and so he just kind of slipped into this. We need to understand that. We also need to understand that Judas wasn't just this innocent pawn either. That Judas was the one who decided to betray Jesus. That Judas wasn't, and sometimes you watch the Jesus film, and Judas doesn't really, he doesn't really have a clue, he doesn't really know what's going on, and then all of a sudden, you know, Satan enters into him, and then he goes and does his thing, and so Judas is guilty of the sin that he committed. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. A couple things about this verse. It says that this one that is going to betray is a close friend, an intimate friend. He eats the bread of the one who he betrays. And if you just kind of look down in verse 26, Jesus is going to dip the bread in a cup and hand the morsel to Judas. And so scripture is fulfilled that Judas is eating the bread of Jesus. The other thing is that he will lift his heel up against me. In Hebrew mindset, to lift your heel up against someone means that you're going to betray them. It's this idea of you, they don't know it's coming, and the heel is used to kind of kick a person while they're down type thing. That's kind of the meaning when he says he's going to lift his heel up against him. Look with me in verse 20 as the story continues. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, there's a couple different thought things that are going on. The first one is in verse 20, and Jesus is repeating what he said over and over and over again. And what he said over and over and over again is the Father and I are one. If you want to get to the Father, you got to go through Jesus. And if you want to go to Jesus, you got to go through the Father. There's not a separation here. I think people thought like, hey, Jesus is kind of doing his own thing and God's up in heaven. And John wants us to know that's not the case. That God is the one that is orchestrating the steps of Jesus. That Jesus has a complete understanding of the will of God, and he is not acting on his own volition. In fact, if he could act on his own volition, he would avoid the cross, but he is going to where God has called him to go. He is going to go to the cross, and in the midst of his way to the cross, he is going to be betrayed by a very close friend. Okay? And Jesus is very plain when he says that in the end of verse 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You see, Jesus is no longer veiling what he is saying. He's saying it out loud. Okay, now at this point, the disciples are a little bit confused. When you and I hear the story, we hear the story from the 20th century, and we know that Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus. We understand that. But I want you to put yourself in the room with the disciples. The disciples are in the room. There's the 12 of them sitting around a table. We're going to talk about that in a little bit too. They're sitting around the table, and Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, what do you think when you hear that? Some of them maybe wondered, I wonder if he's talking about me. Some of them maybe said, I bet he's talking about that person. I bet he's talking about that person. The blame game was already started. There's all this stuff going on. They don't know who it's going to be. And so Peter can't wait any longer. He wants to know. And look at what Peter does. Verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know at which one he was speaking. See what I'm saying? They don't even know who's going to betray. They understand that there's going to be someone, but they're at a loss for who it is. They're reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Okay, so that kind of sounds like a weird thing when it says that there was a disciple reclining upon Jesus' bosom. What does that mean? And let me explain to you what that means so that we can understand this. If we were to gather around a table for Thanksgiving or the Passover or something like that, we would have a table and we'd have chairs and we'd all be sitting next to one another in chairs, and we would be eating probably with forks and knives, and we would be eating at the plate in front of us. In those days, they didn't have chairs, and their tables weren't quite as high as ours. The tables weren't this high. The tables were very close to the ground. And so the way that you would eat at a table like that is you would recline yourself. And by that, it was a, you know, right-hand dominated culture. If you're left-handed, you'd probably say that it's still a right-hand dominated culture. Sorry for you, but that's just how it is, right? But in those days, you would lay down on your left-hand side. You would put your elbow under your shoulder so you were laying on your side. And then you would eat with your hand at the table. Now, you wouldn't get a whole lot of people around a table if you were laying and a 6 foot tall person was taking up 6 feet of table. And it would also put the stinky feet of the 6 foot person right next to the head of the next person. And so what they would do is, instead of laying parallel with the table, they would lay with their feet away from the table and their head close to it. Okay, now you wouldn't be able to go directly perpendicular to the table either, so you're on kind of an angle. So what happens is, Jesus has his head on kind of an angle going this way. The one whom Jesus loved is on his right. By the way, if you had a host, a king, or somebody, the person on the right was sitting in the place of honor. It's the place of honor. Okay, so you can see Jesus, maybe a 45 degree angle, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. You got John on his right hand side. So John is laying, and they're like kind of spoons stacked up. Peter, we don't know where he was, but he's probably right of John somewhere, says, "Hey, John, ask him a question." He's kind of talking over his shoulder, right? "Ask him who he's talking about." So John was the one lying on Jesus' bosom. Okay? So John is going to turn and he's going to say, "Who is it? Who's the one that is going to betray you?" By the way, we know that the one on the right has the place of honor. You know, that's the truth even today. The one on the right has the place of honor. Do you know that there's a person on the left and they have a title as well? I don't know if the other people at the table have a title, but there's two titles. You got that, or three. The master, you got the place of honor, and then you got the place of the intimate friend. Sound familiar? Now look what happens. In verse 23, Jesus then answered, "That is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So he, when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You know that a lot of scholars believe that Judas was sitting in the place of the intimate friend. And what Jesus did was, he took a piece of bread, maybe off his own plate, he put it in the goblet, and he did this. He handed it to Judas. Now, that's not the picture that you had of Judas when you came in here, was it? Was the intimate friend of Jesus? Do you remember last week we looked at the washing of the feet and we said that Jesus washed Judas' feet? He's washed his feet and now he has placed him in the place of the intimate friend. Look at verse 27. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do it quickly." Now no one of those reclined at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast," or else that he should give some to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, so we already know the time. The time was night. What has happened here is... And I want you to see the reaction of the disciples. Now, remember that this is John writing about these events 60 years later. There's been a 60-year gap. And he understands the whole story when he's writing this, right? He's lived the story. He's had a lifetime to meditate on the story. He's had a lifetime to teach about Jesus. He's written some books. He's one of the 12. He's the last one remaining. So now he can name names. You know, we don't see like all the mistakes that Peter made in the other Gospels, but it's because Peter was alive and it would have shamed him. But in John, we're going to get these details. Okay, Peter's gone. There's no reason to save shame anymore. He says, "Hey, look, Jesus dipped that thing, gave it to Judas. He's going to give us some spiritual things that are happening, like Satan entering him. We're going to get that information as well. But one of the things that we're going to get here is we're going to get this, hey, like, he got up and left. And no one knew what was going on. Some people thought that maybe Jesus was sending him out to go buy some food. Like, oh man, we ran out of chips. And so we need to go get some chips. Or we ran out of something. Other people thought that he was going to give away money to the poor. Right? He holds the money, the purse strings. We know that he's stealing from it. But they don't know at that point that he's stealing from it. And part of Passover, one of the parts of Passover was to go and give money to the poor. So it's understandable why they think, oh, he got up to go give money to the poor. We're having this conversation and he's left. Right? Now, interesting that we have some of this information. One of the things that we understand from this is there's only one person in the room that has the whole picture. Jesus. Jesus is the only one who knows what's going on. He's the only one that knows that there's a betrayer. He's the only one. And in fact, look, watch this. The betrayer doesn't leave until Jesus gives permission. He gives him the morsel and he says, "Now, you do it now. Do it quickly." Right? That even the betrayer, even Satan himself, is subject to the allowal? Is that? That's not a word. God allowing that to happen. Okay, now, the other thing that's interesting here is that Satan enters Judas. Last week, we looked at a verse that talked about Judas and how Judas wasn't just some unwilling nitwit in the midst of it, that it was Judas that had decided that he was going to betray Jesus, and then Satan had the opportunity to possess Judas and to get him to go do the deed. Okay? It wasn't like Satan made him do it. We talked about that last week. Sometimes people say that, "Oh, the reason I did it, Satan made me do it." Well, Satan can't make you do anything if you don't allow him to. You and I have free will. We have free will to say yes and no to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the free will to say yes and no to spiritual beings as well. Now, once we let them in, we may lose that right. Okay? I want to talk about two different, you know, that the world is filled with spiritual beings. Now, you and I don't see spiritual beings because we don't have spiritual eyes to see. We have physical eyes to see, and spiritual beings don't manifest themselves physically. Now, they have the ability to manifest themselves physically. The Bible tells us that sometimes angels appear to people and they appear to them physically. Okay? Demons can appear to people. They can appear to them physically if they choose to. But what we don't see is most of the time we don't see the spiritual stuff that's happening. Remember the story of Elijah and him and his servant are in this little valley and the army is surrounding them and the servant's like freaking out. Elijah, what are we going to do? We're going to die. What? And Elijah says, hey, God, will you open the servant's eyes so that he can see what's really happening? And when the servant's eyes are open, they're surrounded by flaming angels, seraphs. Okay? There's spiritual things that are happening. Now, there's two ways that, and there's more than two, but there's two specific ways that Satan affects us. One of them is possession. Possession. Possession is like your car. When you get into the car and you get behind the wheel and you turn the starter, whether or not you own the car, you possess it. You have the ability to make the car go down the road or off the road. You're in control of that vehicle. Okay? Possession is like that, and spiritual beings, demons in particular, the chief of whom is Satan, if allowed, will go into a person and possess them. They will drive your life. Okay? And they will drive it to a bad place. Now, we don't see a lot of possession and things like that happening in America. You know why we don't see a lot of that happening in America? Because Satan's lie to America is there is no God. If there was a lot of demon possession, it would discredit what he's doing. And Satan's smart enough to know that in certain circumstances, I can do this. In certain circumstances, I don't want to do this. If you were to go to Africa, if you were to go to Indonesia, if you were to go to some of those places, you would see a lot more demon possession going on. By the way, how can you tell if a person is possessed by a demon or whether they have a mental illness? You can't tell. You can't tell. Okay? You can't tell if it's a physical problem or a spiritual problem. Only God knows that. So, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the voice speaking from heaven, and there were some scientific people that said it thundered, and we had some spiritual people that said it was an angel speaking, and we had that debate. We don't always know. And we don't always have to know. Okay, if God reveals that to us, that's great. If he doesn't, so be it. Right? Okay, so possession is one way that demons and Satan can attack us. They take control. Now, there's only one type of person that they can take control of, a non-believer. Okay, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are already possessed. But you're not possessed by a demon. You're possessed by God's Spirit. God's Spirit lives in the place where a demon would go. Okay? And the Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so a demon cannot take possession of a believer in Jesus Christ. What a demon can do is cause oppression. Oppression is from the outside. If you weren't sitting in the driver's seat of the car, you could still do some damage to the car, right? You get a baseball bat, and you start smashing windows and whacking on the side, and that's oppression. The demon doesn't have control, but they are inflicting damage. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. A believer in Jesus Christ can never be possessed. They already have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. But there can be oppression. How do you know if your troubles are just something, you know, like you just caught a bug, Or how do you know? And we don't know. We don't know. The person that says, oh, there's a spirit of blah, blah, blah in here. I don't know what they're talking about. Okay? Maybe they have a gift that I don't have. Right? I think what they mean a lot of times is, you know, it's confusing right now. All right, let's keep moving. I know that there might be some questions about that. I know that a lot of times we don't talk about what happens in spiritual places. We always talk about what happens in physical places. And for Americans, there's some people that are very aware of the spiritual realm, and some of us don't even believe it exists. The Bible teaches that it does exist, that there is good and bad things happening in the spiritual realm. But it also teaches that above all of the spiritual realm, God sits on his throne. It's not good for us to fear the spiritual realm when we have God on our side. It's also not good for us to dabble in it and open ourselves up to the spiritual realm. Okay? Apart from God. Look with me in verse 31. The he here is Judas, by the way. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glory him in himself, and will glory him immediately. Now, if you come to our men's Bible study, you just recognize something, because every week we talk about repeating words. What words in this passage are repeating? What did we hear over and over again? Glorify, glory, glorify, glorified, etc., etc., etc. What is happening here is Judas is setting into motion the glorification of Jesus Christ. This is going to be Jesus' greatest defeat, and yet his greatest glory. Remember the voice from a couple weeks ago? And Jesus says, Father, glorify yourself. And God speaks from heaven. He says, I have both glorified my name and I will glorify it again. And I said, when we were talking about that, the glory of God is going to be the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. What has been set into motion is the glorification of Jesus Christ here. Now, Jesus has picked his time. They haven't caught up to him. They haven't been able to get... What we're going to see is they don't want to crucify him on Passover day, but they're going to nail him to the cross on the day that Jesus has picked. He's not a victim here. He has set this into motion by releasing Judas, his intimate friend, to betray him. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I am going. Also, say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Couple things. The first one here is he talks to them and he says, little children. What does he mean by little children? You know that this term, little children, is only used a couple places in Scripture. One of them is here. The other one is in 1 John. And I think when Jesus speaks and he says, hey, little children, it's this idea of the betrayer is now gone. You are like my little children. I love you like the mother loves the baby held to her chest. It's this idea of tenderness, this idea of love. He's showing it to them as if he would show his love and his tenderness to little children. Okay? That's kind of the idea going on here. By the way, it also kind of shows Jesus' love for little children, doesn't it? He's saying to these grown men, kind of an insult, actually, isn't it? If you were a manly man back in that day, you want to be called little child? Hey, little children. But he's not meaning it like an insult, like you're a baby. He's meaning it like, I love you like that. I love you like like we all love little children. Man, that ought to be one of the goals of our church is little children. You know, I preach down at the property on Sunday mornings, as you all know, and I look at that property and I say, man, this is the worst place for kids. You know, we got this lava rock, and you cut yourself on the lava rock, and you get infected. We got a lava tube down there that little kids could fall into. There's no place for them to be safe. There's no place for them to run. And yet I see a day coming. I see a day coming where we are the church that is ministering to kids. Like people coming from Kona and people coming from Hilo to bring their kids to our children's ministry. That's what I see. And I don't know how God is going to do that, but I believe that that's what God is going to do. I believe that we need to focus our attention on little kids. That we need to have the heart that Jesus has for little children. Okay, now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to participate. If you gave your life to Jesus Christ before you were 18 years of age, will you show me that by raising your hand? Raise your hand if you gave your life to Jesus Christ before 18. Okay? If you gave your life to Jesus after 18, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, so we got a couple. We got four after everybody else. Well, just about everybody else was before. Okay? You know what that means? Our best chance to reach Jesus for Jesus Christ is before people turn 18 years old. We need to put our effort where we gotta fish. If you were a fisherman and you knew that one place was gonna get a lot of fish and another place wasn't gonna get as many, where would you put your effort? Where the fishing's good. Right? That's why we do children's ministry. That's why we have a sports camp. That's why I encourage you to be a part of what God is doing in this community. You know, that the last sports camp that we had, we led a few people to Jesus Christ. I led one kid to Jesus at the sports camp. I sat down and he prayed. I just said, do you want me to help you pray or do you want to pray by yourself? And when he prayed, he didn't need my help. He said, I don't need you. I need Jesus. You know that he showed up to church last week? To our morning service? Wow. The other thing that Jesus says in verse 33 is he says, where I'm going, you can't come. Where's he going? He's going to the cross. He's going to go to the grave. He's going to die. Okay? He's going to switch the subject. Hey, where I'm going, you can't come, but someone's going to get stuck on where I'm going, you can't come. Okay? And he's going to miss the point. Jesus is moving on. He's like, God's about to glorify me. Where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going to give you one of the most important messages that he's going to give to disciples of Jesus Christ in verse 34 and 35. He's going to lay it down and he's going to say, this is what you need to focus on. This needs to be who you are. This needs to be your heartbeat. This needs to be what you're about. This needs to be what your church is about. This needs to be about your life. Your family should be about this. Everything you do. And in verse 36, Peter's going to say, whatever, I want to go with you. Okay? He's going to switch the subject back, but let's look at the subject change here in verse 34. You can probably even imagine what it is. In verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay? Again, repeating words, love one another, love one another, over and over and over and over again. Jesus is going to say, you want to see evidence in someone's life, whether they know Jesus or not? How do they love people? Now, you and I aren't called to judge other people. We're not called to judge their motives, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. How do you know if someone loves Jesus? If they love other people. How do you know if you love Jesus? What's my love for other people like? Think about it. Over the last couple months, how's that been going for you? How have you loved other people? The power of life and death is in the tongue. You breathe life on people or you breathe death on people. The idea here is that this should be self-evident that you know Jesus is Lord and Savior because you just love, 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 love. It's like people are almost sick of it. I wish you quit loving. I wish you could love. Is that what people say? Okay? He says he gives a new commandment. This commandment's been around for a long time, but he's reinforcing this. How do you know? You love one another. 1 John talks about this too, and he says, how can you say you love God when you hate the people around you? Don't you know that those people were created in God's image? When you hate on them, you're hating on the very image of God? You're saying, Pastor Tim, that's a tough thing to do. How am I supposed to love people that hate me? You can't. Only Christ in you can do that. Only Christ in you can do that. We get so selfish, don't we? I care about me, what I want. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to put myself out there. I don't want to. And pretty soon, what is the repeating word? I. The theological word for that is egocentric. Comes from two words, centric, to be the center, ego, myself. You know what the opposite of egocentric is? Theocentric. Theo meaning God, that God is my center. God is the one who determines what I say and what I do. Now, Peter misses it. Look at verse 36. Peter misses it. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. He's talking about his death. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter missed it. You know what's ironic about that? We miss it. That we come to church and we hear love, 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 love. We need to go love people. We need to love people. And we walk out and we live the same way we lived when we came in. Men, are you loving your wife the way that Jesus loves you? Have you taken the time to ask her recently, how can I serve you better? How can I love you better? Or do you just miss it? You hear it so many times. You don't care about that. What you care about is where's Jesus going? Where, you know. Okay. Dude, first of all, you called me a little child. Then you said that I'm not man enough to follow you where I'm going. Where are you going, Jesus? Because I'm going where you're going. And even if I have to die, I'm going with you. I mean, Peter's kind of bowed up right now, isn't he? He's kind of playing the man card. He's like, forget about this love stuff, Jesus. I'm man enough to hang with you. Look at what Jesus says in verse 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. This is less than 12 hours away. Less than 12 hours away. You know one of Peter's problems? He boasts too much. I'll follow you to the end of the world, Jesus. Oh, no, you won't. You won't even follow me for 12 hours, Peter. In 12 hours, you will deny me. Now, think of the conversation. Here's the conversation. Jesus hanging at the table with his disciples. One of you is going to betray me. Judas gets up. He walks away. He went out to give money to the poor. Peter says, I'll follow you to the end. No, you won't. You're going to deny me in less than 12 hours. Who do the disciples think the betrayer is? Let me ask you a question. I know that most of you know the end of the story. This isn't a new story for you. This is an old story that you've heard time and time and time and time and time again. Let me ask you a question. Which is worse, the betrayal of Jesus by an intimate friend or the denial of Jesus by one of his disciples? Now, if you think that might be a trick question, you're right. They're the same, aren't they? What's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is the outcome. The one who was the intimate friend that was supposed to know Jesus, that's supposed to know his forgiveness, that was supposed to know his mercy, that saw his love, that washed his own feet. They washed the heel that crushed Jesus. He lived in his guilt. He lived in his shame. And he said, I'm taking matters into my own hands because I can't live with myself anymore. You know where we find Peter? We find Peter at his nets. Probably a broken and crushed man. Who said, I followed him for 3 years. I couldn't even give him 12 hours. I give up. I'm going back. I'm going back to my nets. I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to what's easy. We're not here yet, but I just want to finish the story. Chapter 21 of John, Peter is out in his boat fishing, and the Bible says that he looks to shore, and someone says, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's cooking us breakfast on the shore. He's cooking us fish. And if you read it, and you read it too fast, you read it wrong. Because it says that Jesus, or that Peter, puts on his cloak and he jumps in the water and he swims to Jesus. If you read it too fast, it looks like he took off his cloak. Why would he put on his cloak and then jump in the water? He's not going back to that boat. He's laid fishing aside. Because he knows the power of the Savior. And remember the story? Jesus, Peter, walking down the shore. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. We get three denials and we get three, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Shepherd my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. Then feed my sheep. That's the same thing that he said. That's the lesson of verse 34 and 35, isn't it? You love me? I'll know that you love me when you feed my sheep, when you love other people, Peter. Will you do this? Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?